That was great. We appreciate that very much. Well, last year before Russ Moore left, he said to me, "Todd, you're the chairman of the board. That means your last meeting as chairman, you'll get to preach in chapel." And I said, yes, I'm excited about that. He said, "Well, I just want you to know that from this very pulpit, W.A. Criswell, Adrian Rogers, Billy Graham, Al Mohler, John Piper, and Martin Luther King Jr. have all preached. So no pressure." So with that, I want to invite you to open your Bible with me to Mark chapter 10. And this morning I want us to study and look for just a little bit at the account of Jesus healing a blind man whose name was Bartimaeus. Mark chapter 10, and that passage begins with verse 46. And as you find that, let me remind you that it was C.S. Lewis who once noted that Christianity is the only religion that really requires miracles. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, they really don't require God to step out of the bounds of nature. But Christianity sees the world in its natural state as something that is sinful, something that is fallen. And Lewis's main point when he writes that is that all of the miracles that we read about Jesus doing in the New Testament are really pointing the way to a greater miracle. And that was the incarnation of Jesus Christ born into this world through a virgin. So every time we study Jesus doing a miracle in the New Testament, we need to always remember that these miracles are not just given to us as some shotgun kind of pattern, but they have a coherent theme. Every time Jesus heals a leper or a deaf person or casts out a demon, they all are pointing to that greatest miracle of all, the incarnation, the salvation of our souls. And so the people who were the recipients of these miracles, they really reveal the many aspects of our fallenness. Of all of the maladies, then, that Jesus healed, it may be blindness that really shows the most, or is the deepest perspective on the lostness that we have. In the Bible, sight is synonymous for belief and blindness for unbelief. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so those who are spiritually blind are blind to the most beautiful truth in existence, that there is a God who sent his son to die on a cross for our sin. And so every time we read a miracle, as we are about to read now, let's remember that it points us to this greatest truth, that Jesus came to this world to save sinners. And so let's read Mark chapter 10, verse 46. "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, he is calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." So when we are presented with this fact of our spiritual blindness, and we are presented with the only one who can heal us of that, what will be our response? I think that is the point of Mark including the story in his gospel. Don't miss that in this passage there is something of what Mark is famous for as he writes, and that is irony. You'll notice as we read that it is a crowd that can physically see and yet is spiritually blind, and a man that is physically blind and yet spiritually can see. And so as we look at this, we see these groups or individuals in the story, and we need to ask ourselves, where are we in this? And so first of all, we see this physically blind crowd, or physically seeing crowd, that is spiritually blind. Jericho is just about 15 miles away from Jerusalem. And in Mark's gospel, as we see this, Jesus is headed toward the last week of his life, the Passion Week, which we observe and celebrate this week. And so here is this crowd, and as they hear blind Bartimaeus yelling out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," they try to shush him. Now, in Luke's account, there's something that is very important, and a number of commentators point this out. Luke's account says that those who try to silence Bartimaeus are the ones, he says, are those who led the way. And these commentators point out that when you study the Greek, study the grammar there, Luke is not referring to the people that are with Jesus walking down the road, but he's actually referring to the people that are in the front of the crowd that are standing on the side of the road. And immediately, that's what we see from these people who try to shut Bartimaeus up. These are people that Jesus, for them, is just something to talk about. He's like a pop icon or a spectacle or an entertainer. And what they do is they keep Jesus at a very safe distance. They never cry out, "Have mercy on me." And yet this story is about moving from blindness to sight. I want you to notice just in this little area of Mark's gospel how Mark likes to use the phrase "the way." So look at verse 32. In verse 32 of the same chapter, James and John approach Jesus on the way. When Jesus heals Bartimaeus, he hops up and he follows Christ on the way. And so we have to ask ourselves here, where am I at in my life as this story portrays the situation to me? Am I a person who is following Jesus on the way? Is Jesus someone who has truly transformed and is transforming my life? Or am I the person who stands on the side of the road and Jesus is not someone who transforms me and is transforming me, but Jesus is just someone that is there to talk about? Jesus is just someone there to keep at a safe distance. Now, following Christ on the way, it's not easy. Jesus himself said that the road that goes to destruction is broad and there's many on it, and the road that goes to eternal life is narrow and there's few on it. Why are there so many on the road to destruction? It's an easy answer, because it's easy. The narrow road is hard, and following Jesus on the way, this is the life that will have spiritual warfare and temptation and conflict with the world and sacrifice. But listen, when this stuff happens in your life, it means that God is treating you as his sons and daughters. In fact, if your life is void of these things, then I would propose that we're really not following Jesus. So I think the first question we ask ourselves in this passage is, what is my identity? Am I on the way following him, or am I standing on the side of the road? And have you ever noticed this very interesting? Satan loves to derail us at this very point, identity. Remember that when Satan tempted Jesus, how did he come at Jesus? He came at Jesus from the standpoint of what? Identity. If you really are the Son of God, then... If you really are the Son of God, then... I think he did the same thing with Eve. He came up alongside Eve and he came with her at identity. He tried to get Eve to think that she was greater than she really was. Oh, eat that fruit. If you eat that fruit, you'll be like him. You also see something there in that text in Genesis that maybe she thought too lowly of herself. The fruit was pleasing to the eye. Oh, this is an impulse that I can't resist. Incidentally, I think Satan does the same thing to us. He gets us to think too highly of ourselves. Oh, you're a god. You don't need this Bible. You don't need accountability. You don't need God telling you what to do. You can be like him. Or he can think of us to think too lowly of ourselves. You're an animal. You can't resist that impulse. You can't resist that desire. And it's between these two that we find ourselves living in despair. It's almost as if Satan says to us, your father is not going to provide for you. Have you ever realized that everything Satan tempted Jesus with, God eventually gave it to him anyway? You ever notice that? Our problem is, in this life, we want what we want, and we want how we want it, and we want when we want it. And we have to trust that God will provide for us, but he will do so on his timetable and in his way. And Satan is a master at disguising the wreckage of having what you want now. And we have to be mindful of this. And I think it was Kent Hughes who, writing his commentary on this passage, he brings up this point. We have to stop and say, oh, is this really me? I mean, really, am I such a bad sinner that one covered with leprous sores, or one who is unable to walk, or one who is filled with demons, does that really picture my life? And we have to say, absolutely. In 1961, they caught Adolf Eichmann in Argentina, and they tried him. And in that trial, they brought in an Auschwitz survivor by the name of Yehiel Denour. And years later, 60 Minutes did a piece with Mike Wallace doing it about this very thing. And they show this video of when Yehiel Denour, who was an Auschwitz survivor, when they bring in Eichmann, as he walks him by, Denour just breaks down sobbing. There's not anger, but just sobbing. And so when you watch the 60 Minutes piece, Mike Wallace says, was Denour overcome by hatred? Was he overcome by fear? Was he overcome by horrid memories? No. Why did he break down sobbing? Denour answers Wallace's questions, and he says, when I saw Eichmann, I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he. You know what scared him so bad? Adolf Eichmann was a monster, but he looked just like one of us. And so then you have this now famous summary that Mike Wallace says. He looks at the camera and he says, what we learn from this is this. Listen, Eichmann is in all of us. Every one of us are in need of the transforming touch of Jesus. Now, why is it that those standing on the side of the road, why is it that they try to shut Bartimaeus up? Well, they're threatened by him. And why are they threatened by him? Because they know that if someone from among their midst is actually changed and transformed by Jesus, it will put the pressure on them to be changed and transformed by Jesus. How many times have we seen that happen in a local church? Someone really gets on fire for the Lord, and we have the group over here that's more interested in keeping the rules and keeping Jesus at a safe distance and just talking about him rather than being changed by him. They want to shut that person up, don't they? And so, we need to ask ourselves, am I on the way following Jesus, or am I standing on the side? Listen to this quote from Matthew Paris, who is a journalist for the Times of London and is a self-professed atheist. Now, these are the words of an atheist. Listen. The New Testament offers a picture of God who does not sound at all vague. He has sent his Son to earth. He has distinct plans for each of us personally and can communicate directly with us. We are capable of forming a direct relationship individually with him and are commanded to try. We are told that this can be done only through his Son. And we are offered the prospect of eternal life, an afterlife in happy, blissful, or glorious circumstances if we live this life in a certain manner. And then he says this, friends, if I believed that, or even a tenth of that, how could I care which version of the prayer book is used? I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away all my possessions, leave my acquaintances, and set out into the world burning with desire to know more, and when I had found more, to act upon it and tell others. Far from being puzzled that the Mormons and Adventists should knock on the door, I am unable to understand how anyone who believed that which is written in the Bible could choose to spend their waking hours in any other endeavor. Hear what he's saying? An atheist. If you really believe what is written in this book, how in the world can you stand on the side of the road? If we really believe this, we will follow him on the way. And so we learn that from the crowd that is blind, but then what do we see from Bartimaeus, who spiritually can see? So picture the crowd, right? Picture the scene. Here is the crowd, and they're on the side of the road, and as Luke has said, you got the leaders up here in the front. Bartimaeus is probably in the back, and why could we suppose that? Because remember, the ancients thought that if you had some kind of a malady or affliction such as this, it was because of your sin. And so they were scorned on multiple levels. And so he's probably sitting in the back, and he's sitting there, cloak across his knees to catch the coins that would be tossed to him. And he can hear the ruckus. He can hear the crowd. It's unusually loud that day. And so he begins to ask, what's going on? What's happening? What's going on up there? And someone says to him, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Now he'd heard of Jesus of Nazareth, and he heard what Jesus could do. And so he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And I want you to see two things right here. Watch this. What do we learn from Bartimaeus right here? Here's the first one. Healing comes to those who are persistent. Now, this is what could have happened in the story. He could have cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd could have said, shh, be quiet. And he could have said, oh, I'm sorry. My bad. But when they shush him, what does he do? He cries out even louder, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, students, I want you to listen to me. You will have people say dumb stuff to you that might derail your call to ministry. Unfortunately, people in the church can say and do dumb stuff. A while back, we had a baby at our church die. I was visiting with the father of this now deceased child. And he said that someone in our community had told him that unless he converted to another denomination, he would never see his son in heaven again because he, in fact, would go to hell. And maybe you're here this morning and God has called you to the mission field. Maybe he's called you to spend your life serving him in a third world country. You may even have people in your own family. You may have people in your own church that might look at you and say, why would you want to do that? But healing comes to those who are persistent. Take a little tour of the Bible with me in this very thing. The Syrophoenician woman had to move past the fact that she wasn't a Jew and a seeming rebuff of Jesus for her daughter to be healed. Jairus had to ignore the mockery of the mourners that Jesus couldn't do anything for his dead child. What about those friends carrying their friend on the mat? And they go to the house where Jesus is, and the crowd is just so packed they can't get there to him. What if those friends had just looked at that friend and said, sorry, man, it's too crowded. We'll have to try him another day. But in their persistence, they go around the crowd, they get him on the roof, they dig through the roof, and they drop him through there, and Jesus heals him. The woman with the blood disorder, the leper, who had to disregard laws about uncleanness and crowds that shunned him. Healing comes to those who are persistent. Here's the second thing. Healing comes to those who are selfless. Now watch this, verse 36, still in chapter 10. James and John come to Jesus, and in verse 35, they say, "Hey, teacher, we have a favor for you." And in verse 36, look at what Jesus says to them. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then in the text that we read this morning, look at verse 51. And Jesus says to Bartimaeus the exact same words. "What do you want me to do for you?" Same question, two unbelievably different responses. You can't think of a more selfish response from James and John. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they say, "We want glory. We want power. We want all of this." Does Jesus grant that request? Of course not. But when he asks the same question to Bartimaeus, what does he say? He says, "Jesus, I just want to see. I want to see the faces of my loved ones. I just want to see." And so we have to ask ourselves, do we follow Jesus just for what we can get out of it? Or are we following him on the way on his terms? And so finally, look at what Jesus does. It's interesting to me that Mark would use these words, that when he hears Bartimaeus, Mark says that Jesus, verse 49, Jesus stopped. Now again, picture this. I don't want to be profane here, but you almost get this idea that you got the gawkers on the side of the road. They've heard about Jesus and they want to see him. And if this were in the 21st century, it'd been like a paparazzi scene. I think it had a lot of people taking pictures, right? Ooh, selfie with Jesus. Here we go, right? You know, "Hey, Jesus, sign this, do that, whatever." And notice how Jesus just skips all of that. It's not the selfish desires and demands that Jesus pays attention to, but as Jesus is going along, ignoring all of these selfish part of the crowd, what makes him stop is the selfless, desperate call of a blind beggar. Those comments, opinions, empty worship on the side of the road, those were no interest to Jesus. But he stopped, and then he gave. We live in a world that thinks that God is an austere, cosmic killjoy. But God wants to give to his children. And I mentioned to you what Luke had said in the Greek text about the people that are giving the shushing of Bartimaeus. They're on the side of the road. And so we can only assume then that in Mark's gospel, in verse 49, the people, or the next couple of verses, the people that come and bring him to Jesus, these are the actual disciples of Jesus. And so the ones who are following Jesus on the way with him, they go and they find the blind man there and they bring the blind man to Jesus. Notice how they are the conduit that connects people to the Lord. Are we up to this task? Those of us called to minister. Are you up to doing this in the culture that we live in? Is any of this easy? No. You know, I can't help but think of Peter's opening words of 1 Peter. Remember, he is addressing these people who are living in this persecution, and the opening words of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "This is written to," remember the phrase? He says, "to elect exiles." That's us. As elect, we struggle with how we can be the object of God's love and yet sometimes feel abandoned in scattered places, circumstances, and the storms of life. But as exiles, we struggle how to engage this culture. What does it mean to live for Christ in such an ungodly world? And so the answer is that we would follow Jesus on the way, that we would come to him and seek for him to transform our lives. And so the answer in all of this is for us to do what Bartimaeus did. And this may be my most favorite part of the text. Watch this. I love verse 50. Watch. The answer for us then is to take action. I know I'm blind spiritually. I know I need healing. I need salvation that only Christ can give me. So what is there for me to do? Watch what he does. And in verse 50, why does Mark give us this detail? I love this. He says, throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Friends, you know what's happening here? What is the cloak? He would have been sitting on the side of the road. And the only way this man can make a living is to take his cloak and to spread it across his knees to catch the coins that people would throw. You understand that when they come to him and say, Jesus is calling you, he takes the very thing that gives him his livelihood, he takes it and he throws it aside. Man, he gives it all away. Do you see the trust that he has then for Jesus? And that's what is there for us. When Jesus comes calling us, are we willing to give everything away to follow him? Even the thing that would give us our livelihood, the thing that gives us our living, what enables us to eat, am I willing to give all of that away to follow Jesus? So Sunday, we're going to celebrate the resurrection. And what this is all about is that our inheritance is unfading. You know, we read in a story like this, Bartimaeus is healed of his blindness, but for all we know, as Bartimaeus got older, he may have lost his sight again through cataracts or something. Everyone that Jesus healed in the New Testament, what happened to them? Eventually, they got sick again and they died, even Lazarus. But the resurrection is the demonstration and the proof for us that one day, for all of us who follow Christ, our inheritance will never decay. Yes, we'll die on this earth, but one day when the Lord returns and consummates the age, he will make all things new. Right now, I'm preaching through the book of Genesis, and something dawned on me as I was reading these opening chapters of Genesis. Have you ever noted this in the Bible about the beginning and the end? Now listen to this. This is quite amazing. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Genesis 1:16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day. Revelation 21, and the city has no need of the sun, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Genesis 1:5, the darkness he called night. Revelation 22, there will no longer be any night. Genesis 1:10, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. Revelation 21, and there is no longer any sea. Genesis 3:14-19, the curse is announced. Revelation 22:3, there will no longer be any curse. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Revelation 21:4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. Genesis 3:24, so he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. In Genesis 3:16-19, sorrow and pain begin. Revelation 21, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Friends, why would I want to follow Jesus on the way? Because he is the one who one day will make all things new. He is the one who gives me so much on this life now, but in the one to come, it will be perfect and it will be eternal. Father, we are grateful to study this passage this morning. We are grateful, Father, to read about the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth not just to heal
people of their physical maladies, but came to heal us of our spiritual brokenness. And so this morning, Lord, we say thank you, and we are grateful to you beyond words that you and you alone, through your blood shed on the cross, through your resurrection from the dead, you and you alone bring salvation to us. And so, Father, I pray for these students today. I pray, Father, that you will just confront them with where they are. Are they on the way following you, being transformed by you, or are they on the side of the road keeping you at a safe distance? And Father, challenge us today to be willing to give all that we are, all that we have, to lay to the side our cloak so that we can follow however it is you've called us, whatever it is you've called us to do, and however to serve you. So Lord, I pray that your Spirit would apply this text and these truths to our lives today. Thank you, God, in Jesus' name.